Well, good morning, everyone. You can grab a Bible and turn to the book of Mark. We are continuing our series in the book of Mark, as John started for us a couple weeks back, and we will be diving into Mark chapter 2. They're still adjusting my mic, so I'm sorry I'm loud. I'm always loud, but we'll let them figure that out as I go. Thank you, Casey. I appreciate the head nod. All right, but going into the book of Mark, before we get into the text, I want to start by sharing just a little bit of one of the things that I get to do every week that's one of my personal favorites. At the culture, every week we do something with each student called check-in. It's one of my favorite times of the week. I don't always get to do it myself, but in theory, every student that walks through the door is supposed to sit down with an adult leader for 5 to 10 minutes with an adult leader to talk through life, grades, family stuff, what's going on, what happened in the last week that was fun, what they're excited about. But always we get to some sort of question that involves what in the last week was something you would have done different. What's something you said, did, or thought that afterwards you were like, ah, man, why did I do that? Why'd I think that? That's not really what I want to be about. We get to that question, and oftentimes we have to reframe it because we'll get the answer of nothing. So if a Christian kid, I might say something like, well, how's your heart? With another student, I might go, really? Really? In the last week, there wasn't a single thing you did, said, or thought, or didn't say, think, or do, or whatever I should have said right there. That's why they get confused. That you would have done different? And if they say no, it's like, you want to hear about my last 20 minutes? Weren't you on the bus? Didn't you see my... Like, so I get a chance, and leaders get a chance to explain some of their own failings. And it's our most gospel-centered question because it drives us to our need for Christ. Last week, I was talking to a sixth grade gentleman, and he kept talking about, in regards to that question, something about running a mile. I couldn't figure out what in the world he meant. What's something he would have done different? Oh, that mile. It's like, what do you mean? Yeah, that mile, you know, that mile. Like I couldn't figure out if he wanted to run one and didn't, or he did run one. I don't know. I was confused. But he was sixth grade, and we had just had a wonderful conversation, and he's a very concrete thinker still at this point, and I let it go. But this mile was really important to him. And that's actually, I would say, the rarity. It's rare, given enough time, enough relational capital, and enough good questions and listening to dig a little deeper, it's rare that we get a student who stays just totally on the surface week after week. In fact, in 14 or 15 years of doing some form of youth ministry, I have seen that it's actually more the norm for teenagers, given those factors, to dive into hard issues, to get beyond the surface level. They're facing things for the first time, like the death of a peer, and it's working in their heart and kind of revealing things that maybe they haven't thought about. They're having time to actually kind of reflect. They're not just running and gunning and paying bills and taking care of business and all that. And so maybe that's part of it, but we consistently find that teenagers, given the right space and a listening ear and some good questions, are more likely to dive into issues of the heart. And new teenage believers we'll get into the issues of the heart more often than not. I have to be careful, but one of the reasons that adult ministry can be difficult is it's seemingly the opposite. More often than not, we don't go to the heart. More often than not, we'll share prayer requests, which are all great prayer requests, and they're all good things, but there's more than that. It's always about someone we know who's having an issue. And I'm not saying passing the mic, because if every week every one of us sat up here and did like a confessional with the microphone, that would be probably the wrong setting. But even in small groups, even in Bible studies, when you've been with these people for like 5 years, you'll go around in the circle and it'll be, my sister's dog's previous owner's cousin has cancer. Can you pray for it? And like, that's a real thing. That cancer matters. But rarely do adults get down into the heart. Not all of us. It usually comes down to having a good discipleship relationship at some point in your life where you really talked about how faith hits the heart. But I think the longer we go in our faith, the more we tend to slip into this notion that, like, all right, I need Jesus to save me eternally. I need him to fix the situations that are beyond my control, and everything else is kind of up to me. If we actually said that out loud, we probably wouldn't agree with it, but I think we often operate in that way. To unheavy this a little bit. It's like when you're in high school. For me, from middle school and high school, I still loved to ride my bike. Eventually, the older I got in high school, I didn't as much, but I played football. So I constantly had this sweaty thing shoved against the surface of my forehead. And I got acne like crazy all the time. Before I changed the sermon to what I'm doing, the other format had a wonderful picture of me covered in acne from middle school or high school or something like that. It was gross. It was just pervasive all over my head. And so I went to the dermatologist and I got the acne medicine and you put it on your face and it didn't really work, but it kind of helped a little bit. But we tried. And then you get to become an adult, you think, I'm done with that. And then you're an adult, and those who are adults know that you still get stuff, and you're, wait, I thought I was done with that. I thought I was done with that. No, because the underneath stuff always needs that cleansing. So it changes a little, but sometimes we view Jesus as like the acne meds, that we needed him early on before we came to know him. We were really gross. And we needed him to save us from all our gross, save us eternally. But then it's kind of up to us to maintain things. And just like I still need to wash the face and get the stuff underneath clean and all that stuff, Jesus in the story is going to show us, yes, I can save eternally. Yes, I can heal the situation. But what I really want to get at is your heart. And so the way we're going to do this message today, the way we're going to look at this text is we're going to go through it what you call inductively. We're going to kind of progressively build on the thing with this refrain of Jesus for blank is good, but there's more. And then we're going to land on the more that I think Jesus wants us to get to. So let me pray for us again this morning that God would help focus our hearts. Lord God, we praise you that this morning, not only do we have a chance to sing with brothers and sisters in Christ, but we get to open up this book that you have gifted to us with your very words that you would have for us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would anoint the preaching of the word, that you'd anoint the messenger right now, Lord, that through your spirit you would empower this time to speak to our hearts in both encouraging and challenging ways, that we would not leave here the same. Help us to focus, even though there's lots of other things going on in this day. I am sure for each person in this room, you want to speak in this time. We invite you to do so. In your name, amen. All right, so we're going to land eventually. I'll give you where we're landing eventually. It's in your bulletin, but always and in everything we need Jesus because he forgives and forms our hearts. But before we get there, let's go through some good stuff, though. There's a lot of good stuff in this passage. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV. If you need a Bible, they're in front of you. There are the NIV. That's good, too. Feel free to run home with one of those if you need your own Bible. Verse 1. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. First thing we're going to see is that coming to Jesus for teaching is good. It's good. That's what they did. And I think often we give them this bad name in Bible times that around the life of Jesus, they only came to him for the miracles and the bread. And in fact, he says that after one of the times that he feeds a whole bunch of people. He says, you guys are only here for a meal. But there are times where people genuinely show up to hear this guy speak. And Jesus is speaking authoritatively, as John talked about last week, from the word. Don't ignore your Old Testament. He wasn't preaching Paul. He was preaching old stuff. Don't ignore it. So coming to Jesus for teaching is good. Now, something must have changed because I remember John's message last week. He told us that Jesus heals this leper and sacrifices his ability to go in and out of the city so that the leper could. Right? You got to just back up a couple verses where it tells you that from then on, he could no longer openly enter a town. So it's been some series of times since that happened. Jesus was preaching out in the outskirts because now he's able to enter back in the town. It calls it his home. That doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus personally had a residency, but this is where Peter's from, Andrew's from, so probably this is home base for them. We know that, but it's probably in one of their homes. And so he's there, and the people come to hear the word of God. And I'm glad that you're here today to hear the word of God. I hope that you're here to hear the word of God, not just on Sunday mornings, but in life as a whole, that this book would be something that you would consistently open. that you would find ways to be taught. I am not the greatest preacher on the planet. John's not the greatest preacher on the planet. The Bible study teachers in this, there's some really good Bible study teachers in this church. It's Melba's birthday. Did we say that during announcements? It's Melba's big birthday, all right? So get her number from me afterwards. Let's flood that wonderful teacher of God's word with some encouragement today. But there's great teachers, but there's others out there. So I hope your life is defined by seeking after good teaching in God's word and seeking after the word yourself. Teaching is good, but there's more. So let's keep going in the story. Verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Okay, this is where this story is the one that like we love to tell so much. If anyone's familiar with the Donut Hole Gang video series from the 90s, like there was a puppet show one of it about singing about there's a hole in my roof. It's such a cool story. I made Claire listen to that video this week, and she really liked it. It's such a crazy story. Here's these guys that love their friends so much that when they hear Jesus is in town, they form community of sorts around Jesus. And so that's what this one is, that community around Christ is good. Okay, so they get their stretcher out, they grab their friend, and they walk into the house where Jesus is. And you can just imagine them. They're excited. They're ready to go. But then they kind of like turn the corner down the street, and they see the crowd, and they realize there's no way. There's no way we can get in there. But then somebody has the idea, okay, let's, either it was a ladder or a staircase, let's walk up onto the roof. This is where they kicked it. This was like porch of our day. They didn't have the wraparound porch per se, but they would have flat roofs. And they would be made of things like, they call it thatch, you know, it's an interweaving of branches and things and mud and a bunch of other stuff. So it was able to be busted up, but also able to be sat on and hung out upon. And so they decide, let's go up on the roof. They're so eager to get their friend to Jesus. And that's why we love this story. Wow, look at how much they care. And so they get on the roof. And they bust a hole in the roof. And they drop him down. Can you imagine being in there? If right now there just started to be particles falling. And then eventually a hole. And a person just like staring. Because that's a really tall roof. This one wouldn't have been that tall. But it would still be odd. But they formed community around something, a belief that this Jesus guy was something. Now, we as Christians get to look back at here, saying having Jesus for community is good, seeing the bigger picture, seeing that Jesus really was the answer. And Jesus is not a solo mission. It's not about you and Jesus and your nice little prayer closet all by yourself. You should have that going on, but there's more than that. The scriptural model from Genesis chapter 2 is it's not good for man to be alone. And so there's Adam and there's Eve. Genesis chapter 12 comes to Abraham. He says, you will be a great nation and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. It was about God's people. Then you look at the church and it's the ecclesia and it's the gathering. They were supposed to be a people. And so for us, it's true too. It's not a solo mission. You weren't meant to live for Jesus alone. And if you're from a generation, or maybe you were raised by people from a generation where faith was this very private matter, I would love to talk about whether or not that's really even scriptural. That doesn't mean you got to be like throwing yourself all over everyone with all of your junk all the time about how messed up. But it's a community thing. It's not you and Jesus and maybe you show up to church. It was always community. We've lost that a little bit. Yesterday we had a garage sale here. Did anybody go to the garage sale yesterday? Okay, sorry for the no notice on that. We were approached by someone from the community that Jeff and my family both know, and they had a relative who was experiencing just an unexpected medical fee for some serious health issues. And so as a Christian community, we want to be about supporting those and getting those people's needs met, and so we had a garage sale. Sorry for the last minute notice. But it was good, and that's something we want to be about. We want to be a community around Jesus that meets needs. And we want to be passionate to be a community, like Dare to Share talked about, that gets together to bring in people who need Jesus. It's very practical here. This dude needed healing. But we want to be passionate as small groups to talk about, hey, who's someone in your life right now that God might give you a chance to talk about spiritual matters and be passionate about supporting each other to bring people to lay before Jesus. Now, Christian community is good. There's more to it. That's not the point of the story, but it is good. Okay? Next one is salvation. Coming to Jesus for salvation is good, but there's more. Here's what happens in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes who were sitting there were questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, we have a desire to kind of beat up on the scribes, beat up on the Pharisees, and they'll give us great opportunity as we continue in the book of Mark. But here they don't. There's absolutely nothing wrong about them thinking this, except that they're wrong. He can do it. But their question is totally valid. If someone tells you, "Hey, your sins before God are forgiven," you better ask them, who are you to tell me that? It's quite simple, right? If Tyler punches Ethan and I'm hanging out with him and I go up to Ethan and or I go up to Tyler, I'm like, "Tyler, your sin, I forgive you for hitting him in the face." What's Ethan going to say? He's going to say, "Excuse you, that's my face. That's not your face. How are you going to forgive Tyler? He punched me." Sin is an offense against a perfect, eternal, infinite God. And so temporary, not perfect, finite people like me, I don't have the permission to grant you forgiveness before that type of power. You have offended him. Bryce has offended God. I have been the enemy of God who made me. My sins are an offense against him. The only one who can forgive me of that is God himself. Now, great thing about this story and the whole gospel is that Jesus is God. So they say, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And they're right, but the good thing is Jesus is actually God. And he's going to go on to prove that time and time again in this story. I'm not going to give it away yet. You probably already read ahead. But Jesus is going to back this up. We all need forgiveness of sins. We all fall short of God's glory. And we all have an eternal consequence hanging over our eternity. Separation from God eternally. Hell is real. And it's not some horrible place run by the devil. It's the absence of God forever. Because we've already said we don't want you. And finally he says, "Okay, go ahead. Don't have me." We all need forgiveness. But Jesus is God. And so he forgives sins. He lives a perfect life. He dies a perfect death. As we'll look at, of course, with the Good Friday coming up and Easter coming up. And then he raises from the dead to provide forgiveness of sins. He proves that he's God in the cross and the resurrection. And he proves it here. Jesus can save. And he is the only way. If you're here today and you've never actually believed in Jesus, that he is the only way, that it's not Jesus plus I need to, you know, say some good prayers and do the right stuff, that it's not Jesus plus I need to give money to a church or go to church, it's not Jesus and, yeah, maybe Buddhism too, it's not Jesus and maybe, it's like, if you've never just said it's Jesus and only Jesus and nothing but Jesus and nothing plus, then you don't believe. And I can't tell you your sins are forgiven, but I can tell you they're not. If the Bible is true, I can tell you confidently that if you don't believe in Jesus, your sins are not forgiven. But they can be. You could believe in Jesus. You could believe today. We're going to have a prayer time afterwards, as we always do, and you can come pray about anything. But if you've never trusted in Christ, come up to myself or come up to Ashley, I think, this week and talk to one of us, talk to John about what it looks like to trust in Christ and be saved, because Jesus can do it. And next week, we got baptism, and we could set it up. You could get baptized next week to say, "I believe in Jesus now," and it'll be beautiful. Salvation is real, and it's in Jesus, and that's good. In fact, it's amazing, but there is more. Okay, the story continues. So they say, "Hey, how can he do this?" Verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And he rose. Immediately he picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This last thing we see that's good, but not the end in the story, is that Jesus really can heal. Jesus really can fix circumstances. Jesus really is the answer to the thing that you can't do anything about, and really everything else. Jesus can heal circumstances and situations, and that's good. Jesus turns to them, he's like, "Hey, which is harder, for me to say your sins are forgiven, which no one will be able to tell, or say, get up and walk, which everyone will be able to test?" We're going to come back to whether or not this question is as easy as that. But the first thing is, well, duh, it's going to be harder for you to tell him to walk. And so he says, "Okay, go walk." And I wish that one of our nurses was in the room. I don't see any. Is there a nurse in the room? Any nurses? Where's Paula in Virginia? I know where they are, but Esther's in the nursery. Okay, if they were in here and they could tell you about people who regain just even the use of their leg after having on a cast. You don't take off the cast and suddenly have this leg just as buff as that leg was, because you haven't been using that thing. It's weak, it's atrophied, and so you might still even have a little limp. If I asked you to like sprint and run, you're going to run funny, because your leg has been weakened over that 6+ weeks of time. And when you look at miracles in the Bible, always look for whether or not it's really a double or a triple or a quadruple or whatever miracle. Think about the blind receiving their sight. When people who have had some slight sight loss regain it, even if they just had a little sight loss, if there's something that's done that they regain it, they're disoriented. They might even get nauseous. They have to readjust. When Jesus heals blind people, there's no comment about that. It's just they saw and they're like, "Hey, thanks." This guy's a paralytic. We don't know how long he's not had feeling within his extremities, but long enough, I mean, how long does it have to be long enough? Long enough that he was desperate for Jesus' healing, and his friends were too. And so Jesus says, "Get up and walk." He doesn't just say, "Hey, I restore to you the feeling. Now go ahead and work out the muscles and get the coordination back, and after time you'll be able to coordinate." Because that's not what would have happened. If he suddenly had feeling back, that boy would not have been able to walk out that room. Jesus not only heals his feelings and his neurological connections, he strengthens his muscles immediately. He rewires the brain and everything to not just know how to feel, but how to get the inner ear all lined up to be able to walk out of that room with a mat in his hand. The miracles in Scripture are always multifaceted. Maybe that's why we miss them in our own life. Because sometimes the miracle wasn't five things, it was one. And God's answered part of your prayer and hasn't answered all of it, and you're still waiting for the full, and he's like, "I'm doing this right now." But look in Scripture and see just how powerful these miracles really are. It's powerful. Jesus really can heal, and he heals this man. That means he can also heal our situations and our circumstances, health-wise, financially, job situations, relationally, whatever. Jesus is the healer, and that is good. But there's more. Let's get to the more. The more is what I already told you. It's that all the time and in everything we need Jesus. I think it's on the back of the bulletin insert if you flip it. But all the time and in everything we need Jesus. To explain that, I said it was a double miracle. There's also multiple meanings to Jesus' question. Which is harder? Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise and walk. Of course, we see the initial is it's harder to walk, because people can test that. But let's look at it deeper. Is it really easier? See, I think, first of all, for Jesus, it's harder to forgive the guy's sins, and definitely to say it. Because what he just did was start the journey to the cross at a much more rapid pace than he's ever been on in his life. He's 30 years old now, and so far he's always been on his way to the cross, but he's just been living life. And I'm sure living it with people and speaking to them in ways that ministered to their hearts and all that. But now he started his ministry, and people were cool with him teaching. But when he says, "Your sins are forgiven," things speed up. People want him gone. It was much harder for his journey to now open the gates of all the people's objections by saying, "Your sins are forgiven," publicly. He could have like met the guy in the alley later and be like, "Hey, I know you thought that was cool, but guess what?" But he didn't. He publicly professes that this guy's sins are forgiven and starts an unending, you can't interrupt it road to his own demise. Now, of course, to our salvation as well, which goes to God as the Trinity. As the Trinity, it was harder for them to forgive sins than to do supernatural healing. If I didn't wear my contacts today, I wouldn't be able to see any of you from about here back. God could speak full vision into existence for me. He could. Supernatural, God can do like that. How do I know that? How did he create the earth? He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be, and it was just boom, 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 boom. God can create with the word of his mouth. You know what God can't do with just the word of his mouth? Forgive you of your sins. It's not like that. A judge has someone come before him who's murdered someone and just like, hey, it's cool, your sins are forgiven. It doesn't work like that because a judge has to be just. John read a passage of scripture about his justice is like the mighty waters and this idea that God's justice is immense and it's full and it's perfect. That means God can't forgive you like that. Forgiveness took sacrifice within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect unity, perfect, there's distinction, but there's total unity forever and ever, and it was forever and ever, and on and on and on, all the time except that one time, wasn't it? When God took the harder thing to do, not the supernatural, but the justice thing to do of letting the Son take on Bryce's nasty sins and take on all of our sins so that in that moment the Father turned his back from the Son and Jesus, the Son, screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was far more difficult to forgive sins than to do any miraculous thing that you've ever asked God to do. That's within the Godhead. What about us? I would say in the human heart, it's far more difficult to receive the forgiveness of Christ and let that continue to do its work. Not on the salvation side, because that's not a job, a work, but to continue to yield ourselves to the forgiveness and the forming of our hearts is far more difficult than it would be for you to receive that thing you've been asking God to do for a long time. Why do I say that? Well, let's look at the passage. The scribes say forgiveness is only from God. In verse 7. I think they believe it. I think they do. I think they believe it eternally. I think that ultimately they think forgiveness is something that God accomplishes and they can't do on their own. But if you read the next part that we will read next week, and if you read the whole of Scripture, you see these guys putting a system together that looks a whole lot like they think it's up to them to forgive sins, or at least to become worthy of the forgiveness of sins. They don't think it's totally supernatural. God has to do it. I can't do it on my own. They think God needs my help. And I think most of us in this room who are Christians would say, forgiveness is only from God. But like the scribes, we so often operate as, okay, God forgave me eternally, but it's up to me to kind of deal with it and fix myself and get things right. Oftentimes we do this without thinking about it by not labeling sin, sin, and calling it other stuff. Like, oh, I just don't feel very good about this right now. I'm feeling kind of bad about this. And so then once it's just a feeling, then we can address the feeling. We can buy self-help books to try to make us have better self-esteem and better self-worth. And I'm not saying those are all junk, but I see Christians lean fully into that and pull away from leaning into the fact that God might want to work on some sin issues in your heart and just say, I have bad self-esteem. And I know I offended someone with that, a couple people maybe, I don't know. But I think it's true because I struggle with that. I want to deal with maybe I just don't feel good and I need to feel better. Yeah, but a lot of that's leaning into who you are in Christ. And leaning into your identity in Christ means also recognizing without him, working in your heart, you're never going to be feeling good enough. There's sin issues he's got to take care of. Other times it's making up for guilt, right? This is the reason spouses cheat on each other. Not always, but often. The reason that a spouse cheats is because at least subconsciously they realize, oh man, they finally really do know all my junk. And they're never going to respect me. And so maybe it's affecting the bedroom. Maybe it's affecting the conversations. Wherever it's showing up, they're saying, I'm never going to win this one. And rather than call it a sin issue or heart issue that needs to be worked on, they run into somebody in some other circle that shows them worth and value and knows kind of the surface them. That feels good. And so they start wandering down that path. Parents do this with their kids. Parents cheat on their kids. They know their kid knows all their junk. They've blown up at their kids so many times, they think, like, my kid is always going to think I'm the crappiest dad on the planet or the worst mom or whatever, and so they coach their team. So that all the peers of the kid, they go, all right, I can have some surface-level relationships. It's a whole lot like cheating on your spouse. Surface-level relationships with all these little third graders or whatever, they're going to think I'm the coolest dad. That'll feel good. We do it subconsciously, we do it consciously, but we say, instead of saying God needs to work on my heart, we label it different ways. We label it as just bad feelings or guilt or these people just don't understand or whatever. And we try to seek forgiveness, but we wouldn't call it that because we haven't labeled it sin, from some other source, like other people's approval, our own diving into how okay we really are, which usually compares to others, or whatever it is, to try to avoid the fact that Jesus, even though I've been a Christian for 7 years, 8 years, 40 years, still needs to affect my heart today, right now, in this moment. That's what the scribes are doing. And so it's harder for forgiveness than for the supernatural. I think the friends show us this. The friends, they bring this guy on a mat. And they cut a hole in the roof so that Jesus would say, your sins are forgiven. No, I don't think so. I mean, I think they were cool with that, but I think the reason they took their paralytic friend on a roof and dropped him down is so that he'd be healed. We want God to save us eternally. That's the forgiveness of sins, but then we think we have to work out the forgiveness and the reworking of heart on the daily. We want God to fix stuff. Good. We already said that's a good thing. We want him to heal our friend. Give us a job that actually sustains enough income for our family. Fix relationships. Take away some temptation that we just can't seem to shake. But then if he starts saying, let's work on those heart issues, sometimes we get hesitant because Jesus wants to go deeper. That's the point of this whole passage. Jesus wants deeper than healing, deeper than teaching, deeper than community. He wants to get to the heart. Who's the beneficiary in this story? Paralytic, right? What does he do? What's the only action we see him do? Whoever needs to wake up, you can answer that one out loud. Walk. Thank you. Picks up his mat and walks. Picks up his mat and walks. He didn't. We don't have a story of him begging his friends to take him to Jesus. We don't have a story of him being like, well, if you cut that truss right there, it should make it easier for me to fit in at this certain angle. We don't see him giving advice. We don't see him get before Jesus and beg and plead. I think intentionally so, the story gives us nothing of his action until it's all done for him. Because that's the gospel, is it starts with Jesus. It's all Jesus' work to save us, and it stays Jesus forever. Titus, write this one down, look it up later. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 talks about this notion that salvation has appeared. I'm sorry, the gospel has appeared, giving salvation to all men and teaching us how to live. It's not just that it shows up to give salvation. The gospel is always there to teach us and always there to shape us. Always Jesus, everywhere, in everything. I'll close with this idea. Imagine, if you will, that we're on top of the roof. Probably not this one. It's a bit of an angle. It's good for watching the Del Mar Gardens fireworks. If you ever want to, we'll go up there and watch them together. But imagine we're on a roof, and it's this kind of solid roof, right? And I come to you, and I say, hey, Jesus is below in the room below us. If you break through this roof, here's what I can promise you he'll do. If I told you that, hey, that friend that you've been praying for that has cancer, that it'll be healed. If you just break through this roof and get to Jesus, he'll heal it. Or that loved one that's struggling with some illness or that's on their deathbed, he'll heal that situation. If I said, hey, break through this roof and get down in front of Jesus and that situation where you work job after job, it's not that you're not working enough hours, it just never seems to be enough to cover the needs. He'll fix the banking situations. He'll fix the finances. If I said, hey, the relationship struggle, the drama, the mess that's birthed in this particular relationship, break through this roof, get in front of Jesus, all gone. Hey, your addiction to pornography or whatever your sin temptation that just keeps hitting you and hitting you, if you get before Jesus, maybe not all the temptations, but that one that's bothering you so much, he'll take away just like that. If I told you any any number of those things. It doesn't matter if that roof was made out of concrete or metal or whatever it is. We'd have a lot of bloody knuckles. I would go as hard as I could to get through this roof because those things hurt and those things stink. And Jesus' answer to those are good. But what if I said, hey, you can break through this roof. Jesus is below. I can't promise he's going to change any of those things I just listed. But he is going to look you in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven. You're going to realize just how deep that forgiveness goes and that it affects every situation you're talking about. That sounds so pretty and nice, but I don't think I'd bust through the roof nearly as fast. I'd like to say I would. But I can tell you I wouldn't. I don't know about you, but I can tell you I wouldn't. Because here's what my life has looked like. For the last 10 years, come August 1st, Casey and I have been here for 10 years. Okay? Over those 10 years, we have been the most settled, unsettled people I've met. No, it's the other way, right? Most unsettled, settled people. Nothing's really changed that much for us. But we always feel like something's about to change. Something's about to change, right? So I graduate college, and I'm like, all right, I'm probably going to have to get a different job, and things are going to change. Nope, I didn't. Okay, then I go to seminary. It's like, all right, seminary is about to get over. Something's going to change. I'm probably going to take some job somewhere or go do something else or whatever. No, nothing changes. I'm still doing the same thing. The culture tweaked the model, but it's the same thing. I've been reaching young people and hopefully their families for Christ for the whole 10 years. That's always been the mission. And it changed. September 2015, I find out that my friend is leaving and going to Indianapolis and that we're going to have a pastoral change. And some people are like, oh, well, you know, let's not bother Bryce. Let's figure out how to do this without bothering Bryce. I'm like, no, I love this church. I'm going to want to help. And so, you know, I step into this interim season, fully assuming that somehow in this process, this was a breaking through the roof season. I was going to land in front of Jesus some point in the last 10 years, in the last 15 months, land before Jesus, and he was going to say, like, okay, this is the master plan. That was going to be my breakthrough. That was going to be my get up and walk. That he was going to reveal to Casey and I some change of direction. And I still don't know. That's the thing. He didn't change anything. I'm still confident that I'm supposed to love kids and teens and 20s and the people who love them. And, of course, I'm loving y'all right now because that's what he's placed right here. That doesn't change. But I don't really know how it's going to shape out based on who comes in and what my role will be or whatever. He hasn't said, take up your mat and leave North County. He said, stay here. This is where you are. And so I'm mad at God. I've been frustrated. Casey and I have been talking about this. Like, we're irritated with God. We know we had some sort of heart issue. We were trying to figure out what it was. And then I studied this passage. And I thought I had it figured out. And then Friday, I got on the phone with my friend Cleveland, who is a faithful brother in Chicago, who we met on a mission trip. And he just calls me way too often. It's beautiful. And I know he's going to listen to that, so I threw that in there for him. He's so faithful at praying for me and encouraging me. And so I'm talking to him on Friday, and I'm expressing this stuff to him. And he's like, Bryce, I've known you for a short time, but a whole lot has changed. A whole lot has changed. You say nothing's changed, but I've seen your heart change. He said, I've seen the way you view ministry change. I've seen your theology reshape. I've seen the way you realize you're not prioritizing your family right change. I've seen you encouraged and motivated differently to be faithful to God in this category. He just listed categories. I wouldn't have broke through the roof for that. But he was right. I need Jesus always and in everything, but I really wanted him in this one spot. But God used my passion in the one spot to change a whole lot of stuff. My prayer for myself is that I'd be more open to not having to have some thing that I want to bust through the roof to have Jesus fix, to draw my heart to let him deal with forgiveness and formation and everything. That'll be my prayer for you too. That it wouldn't take some situation that you have to bust through the roof to get to Jesus to decide in and out every day in all situations, shape my heart, Lord. Give me a better understanding of who I am, how I've been forgiven, and that it's all you. Shape my heart and let me approach the job situation, the temptation, the relationship, the sickness, the on and on from a heart that's been forgiven. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you want to go deeper. I pray we'd be a people defined by that, God, that we'd come to your word for teaching, but with an approach that we're open to it shaping our heart, that we would approach small group communities and Bible studies with a desire for community, but a community that's based around the shaping of our hearts, that we'd see our eternal salvation as something that affects our day-to-day salvation and the shaping of our hearts, that when we have situations we'd want you to fix, that we'd approach those situations first and foremost less about the stuff and more about the shaping of our hearts, that we would be forgiven, that we would be knowledgeable of the fact that we are in a way that transforms. Lord, let us walk in that forgiveness in all situations. So it doesn't change. We need it now. We need it tomorrow. We need it in everything and for always. Praise you, Lord. In your name, amen.